Gracious Lord, we do pray for your word as it is spoken. We pray that we might be challenged. We pray that we would look at this passage and we would not look at it in a judgmental way, but it would inspire us to examine ourselves and to examine our zeal for bringing the good news to others. Lord, we pray you would work in us, change us, make us more what you would want and less of what we are. And we pray that through this, through your grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit, you might use this place to build up your kingdom. Amen. As we have surmised, chapter 21 is really one big theme. And it's important we recap before we go any further. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. There's been this triumphal entry. And the people, those pilgrims with him, and perhaps others who've heard of him before and heard his teaching, are rejoicing, much to the annoyance of the priests. And Jesus goes into the temple and he creates a commotion because he goes in there and he goes into the area where they're selling stuff for sacrifice, doves and stuff like that, and the money changers there, and he completely trashes the place. I don't think you can think of Jesus meek and mild when you see this. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those showing selling doves. He didn't just go in there and make a passive protest. He went in there and he drove them out, literally, didn't he? His words, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. Quoting there from Isaiah. But what else does he do? The blind and the lame come to him, and this probably seemed quite unseemly to the authorities, and he heals them there in the temple. And there's a picture here, isn't there? What's supposed to happen in the temple? Well, it's meant to be a place of spiritual healing, isn't it? That's what the sacrifices represented. It's supposed to be a place of prayer and praise. And we notice, don't we, that the children are shouting in the temple air, Hosanna to the Son of David. And again, this contrasts it, doesn't it? But it's a place, it's become a place where the chief priests are just hiding away. And with their corrupt religion, this is what Jesus means when he quotes Jeremiah 7:11. You have made it a den of robbers. A den is a place where robbers hide. And then we see judgment, a picture of judgment as Jesus curses this fig tree, the fig tree representative of Israel. And then, not surprisingly, as he enters the temple area, I find this quite interesting. It makes a note, doesn't it? Matthew makes a note. He was teaching. And what did Jesus do when he taught? Well, he taught with authority. So there's a bit of irony in the text because the elders of the people come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? You know, if they listened to the teaching, they'd understand, wouldn't they? And Jesus uses this question to put them on the spot. What was John's authority? And they realise that they are trapped. If they say, well, John got his authority from heaven, they know what the next question is going to be. Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? And they'd be stuck for an answer. If they say it's from men, well, the people held that John was a prophet, and the Jews were somewhat volatile as a nation, and I think the chief priests or the elders could see that there was a possibility of a riot breaking out. And when we come to this section here, we are immediately into a continuation. Jesus has, after they've answered that they don't know where John's authority came from, Jesus says to them, verse 27, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And verse 28 follows on immediately. Jesus then says, well, what do you think? And he starts to tell a parable. And there's one thing to note here, isn't there, that he is now changed. He's not answering questions. He is now actually steering the conversation. The rug has been pulled out from under their feet. They've got very little to say at this moment. And Jesus now goes on the attack. And Jesus is really attacking them in three ways as we're seeing this passage. Firstly, Jesus is going to attack their practice, or we could argue their lack of it. Secondly, Jesus is going to attack their leadership. And lastly, Jesus attacks and condemns their unbelief. So firstly, Jesus attacks their practice, or as I said, their lack of it. Here's a parable. And in it there is a man who's got two sons, and he asks them to go and work in the vineyard. And of course, immediately, as we've seen from Isaiah, there's something going to be slightly uneasy about that in the chief priests and the leaders of the people's mind. A vineyard. That's very significant. As we think back to the Isaiah 5 passage we had, it represents Israel. It's absolutely clear. They would have known their scripture. Well, a man's got two sons. He goes and asks them to go and work in the vineyard. One appears that he will go. Seems willing to go, but he doesn't. And the second one says, I won't go. Now that's, again, we need to get into the culture here. That was pretty insulting. But it seems later he reconsiders and he goes. So we could say he repents of his attitude and he goes. And the symbolism is very close to home, isn't it? One is just paying lip service. And we can see where this is going. The leaders of the people knew their stuff. They knew their scripture. But did they believe it? Did they practice it? This is where it's important to, as I said, to hold the whole thing together. The problem was they didn't, did they? They were, as Jesus said, treating the temple as a den of robbers. They hid behind their religion. They didn't practice what the temple was given for. They didn't practice what the practices and the sacrifices in the temple were there for. Yet, the other son, the one who said, I will not go, but then repents. Jesus uses him to vindicate John's ministry. Jesus had been questioned, his authority questioned. So he throws a question back at them about the authority of John. And he says, well, look, you can't answer about the authority of John, but look at the results of John's ministry. Look what happened. When they answer his question about which son actually obeyed his father, it's the one who seemed the least promising material. And Jesus says to them, verse 31, second part, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Now, we read that. Put yourself in one of the elders' shoes, or the chief priest's shoes. You know your scripture. You know the law. And you would think that qualifies you. In fact, you know it very, very well. You would have known all the various rabbis' pronouncements on the law. You could have argued the for and against the certain views. And you're told that these people are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. It was once said by my mother, actually, I've heard it from another source as well, that her three sons, when it came to sport, were in some ways the most unpromising material. Yet, I think each of us at some time had represented our schools in one sport or other. And as Mum said, it was sheer stubbornness and hard work that used to get us there. We were, on the face of it, if we went for any trial, the most unpromising material. I can remember my games instructor being surprised when I turned in a really good time in the 1500 metres and then represented the school later. We were unpromising, but we actually were the ones who actually at times were picked. And this is the thing here. Here are people who are in flagrant violation of the law by their practice and what they do, and they hear John. And here's the vindication of John's ministry. Verse 32, Jesus makes it perfectly clear. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes did, those who knew nothing of the law, or what they did know of the law, did not obey it and actively worked against it, they've been brought to repentance. And Jesus adds a real zinger here, doesn't he? And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Jesus attacks their lack of practice. They had a knowing of the law. They did not practice it. Now, I'd have thought they'd have been pretty stunned by that. But if they were just sort of picking up their jaw after it was hitting the floor, I think what happened next would have caused them again to be bowled over by what Jesus said. Jesus now attacks their leadership. The parable of the tenants now really cements this in the prophecy of Isaiah 5:1-7. The description is so similar, isn't it? That's why we had both readings. I wanted you to note how similar the description is and how similar Jesus' description is. They would have recognized where he was going for this. It was no longer a picture which could be attached to bits of scripture. He was now attaching it to one particular bit of scripture. And they would have known what that was about. And the vineyard is a wonderful, powerful parable. Jesus says as much, doesn't he? Listen to another parable. So they know it's going to have a meaning. They know it's not just an interesting story, but it has a meaning that's got to be applied. And the vineyard is great. It's what a vineyard should be. It's the best vineyard you can imagine. The landowner has put so much care into it. He's done everything a vineyard should have. It's got a wall around it. It's protected, so you can't get weeds or other stuff coming in. It's got a wine press and it's got a watchtower. It's everything a vineyard should be. And the person who's built it, the landowner, then rents it to some farmers and goes away on a journey. And the point is this. Here's the picture. Rented, it would have had an agreement. There would have been some form of contract. Something like this. They were to care for it. They would get a certain amount of payment for what they did. But the rest was to go to the landowner. There should have been an understanding. Now the point is this. If you're one of those chief priests or teachers of the law, you're putting two and two together. And I think they would have been thinking like this. Well, we know this has a secondary meaning. We know it's not just a story. We know what this represents. This represents Israel and the leaders of the people. And we know God's given us his covenant. The letting it out is a metaphor, in a sense, for God's covenant with Israel. So they know it's entrusted. It's got guidelines. They've got laws. They know how they're supposed to govern the people. They know how they're supposed to govern the spiritual life of the people. But the gist of the middle of this parable is this. They changed the rules. They would have been entitled, as I said, to some of the produce, perhaps, some of the profit. But they say, no, we want to take all the profit. And so when, at the right time, the owner sends his servants to collect the fruit, they beat him, don't they? 35. They seize the servants and they beat one and kill another. And it goes on like that. He sends other servants more than the first time. And the tens treat them in the same way. Some they beat, some suffer, some are killed. There's a picture, isn't there? God sent his prophets to Israel repeatedly. And the point is this, what were the prophets' role to do? Now, I remember someone, we have this phrase, and someone said to me when he had a friend actually called Micah, and he said to me, was Micah one of the prophets of doom? And we tend to think of them like that, but actually they're not about doom, are they? They're about grace. They're about grace. But judgment, if you don't listen to them, there was always a danger of judgment, so I suppose that's where our perverted thinking comes from on this. God's whole aim is to call people back. God's aim with our sin, isn't it, is to turn us from it. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. It's not that God looks at us and says, well, if you don't fancy listening to the gospel, well, that's okay. One of the things, I struggle with this a bit, but when I'm on the doors, I will say something. When people say, well, it doesn't interest me, I try and I'm always working. I don't know what the perfect thing is to say, but I say, well, look, can I just say one thing? And my point is, this is not a matter of opinion. If God's actually speaking to this world through Jesus Christ, don't you think we ought to? You may not think that's important, but let me tell you, it's very important. It's not a matter of opinion, is it? God doesn't just let his people go their own way. He wants to be reconciled. This is the wonderful thing. I got a book which I'm just really starting to look forward to read and get into. It's called Preaching an Awesome Task. It's by my former principal, L. Davis. And I can't remember the subtitle, but it's something like the wrath of God, hell, judgment, and this is a good bit, and the glorious gospel. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that a balance? Here's the punishment we deserve, but God seeks the lost. He doesn't want to be angry with them. He wants to bring them back into his family. Let's be clear about this, and do pray for next week, and do think, I mean, if there's anyone you might know who might come, invite them. They won't come if you don't invite them necessarily. I don't know, unless they get zapped by the Holy Spirit, it's possible. But the point is this, you know, the point is this, isn't it? God will judge. He's a holy God. He cannot exist with sin, but he wants to be reconciled. That's why the gospel is so glorious, isn't it? Just note how similar those words about that Jesus uses about the landowner sending these various servants is to this passage here. This is 2 Chronicles. And this is the end of 2 Chronicles, where there's a sort of quick summing up. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Do you see that? Because he had pity on them. And his wrath and anger at sin is the last resort. It's the last resort, isn't it? All these prophets are leading up to Jesus, aren't they? And we see that here. What does the landowner say? Verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying to them, "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." Now you see the perversion of that. They take what God's given and they claim it for their own without any regard to him. Brothers and sisters, isn't there a danger we do that sometimes? We treat our homes and our marriages, our possessions, just as they're ours. And yet out of God's generosity, he's given to them, us to them, you know, them to us. There's a real danger in that, isn't there? But the perversion of it is they think they can claim it for themselves. No doubt the chief priests, teachers of the law, were very comfortable in their position. Jesus is challenging that. Not just challenging it, attacking it. Attacking it extremely effectively. Jesus, everything of the prophets and everything comes down to Jesus. This is God's focal point for what he's going to do in the work of redemption, in his dealing with sin. And this is the marvellous thing about this parable, isn't it? He sends his most precious son because he doesn't want to punish them. Even after all they've done, metaphorical treatment of the prophets and bad treatment years after years. I always think I'd hate to have been an Old Testament prophet. Terrible business. But then it comes down to Jesus. The one who's speaking to them now. And you see again, this is it, isn't it? Here it is. They're being offered a truce, as it were. Not even a truce. They're being offered more than that. They're being offered a time to consider and offered a chance to repent. They didn't repent when John was there with his effective ministry, but now they're being given another chance. So Jesus attacks their leadership because they're totally unworthy. Finally, Jesus attacks and condemns their unbelief. Jesus asks a question. Verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they fall for it, don't they? Verse 41. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Those were the agreement, wasn't it? There they are, they fall for it. There's the contract. They knew what it was. They knew what these tenants should do. And then Jesus pulls the rug completely from under them. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you ever read the scriptures? In the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes." There's certain rules in building, aren't there? Certain rules, and it's that you don't disregard a foundation. You don't disregard a piece that's got to hold everything together or support stuff. One of the things you see in various buildings is that stuff needs to be reinforced. And Jesus is saying, using this wonderful verse, these wonderful verses from Psalm 118, he's using them to say, well, you wouldn't do that, would you? No one would leave the most important stone just hanging around the building site. It's interesting the use of capstone here. The stone the builders rejected, the one they thought was no good, has become the most important one, the raised up one. And some commentators have seen in this, and I think it's a fair assessment, it's a picture of his resurrection. Maybe not the main point of it, but it actually sort of symbolises that, doesn't it? And that makes sense, doesn't it? They'd killed the son in the parable. Jesus uses this verse to say that what you disregard will be raised up. And that's the interesting thing, isn't it? We were looking last week. It's one of these funny sermons. When I was dealing with it last week, I was looking at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And you've just got these three verses. And you think, what are we to make of this? Especially when it's by faith that Isaac blesses his sons. And yet he was tricked by Jacob into doing it. The basic theme is this: the Lord brings about his purpose. And you know, we sometimes, I think, we slow it down. The Lord, you know, it's slowed down because of our unworthiness, because of our disobedience. But he'll bring it about. And, you know, as I say, I think the key thing is, you know, we don't just say, well, it doesn't matter what we do. We want the Lord to bring about his purposes quickly, don't we? So he'll do that more by our obedience. But the beautiful thing is this. He brings about his purposes, and he'll bring about his purposes here. It's a great example. Listen to how it's used in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, verse 4 to 5. As you come to him, this is 1 Peter, sorry, 2, verse 4 to 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the point, isn't it? We build on him. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. Now that's the picture, isn't it? And then it quotes Psalm 118 again. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. See Peter's use of it here. We build in Christ. Christ is the most important, isn't it? Everything we build upon is on the Word of God. And Jesus Christ was the Word. That's important, isn't it? That's how you have a successful church. But note this. What's the consequences if we ignore that? What was the consequences for these chief priests and elders and teachers of the law? Verse 43, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now that's been again, taken from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. And look how Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2 again, in verse 8. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Perhaps Peter writes, thinking back to this encounter at the temple at this time, and thinking of the rejection. And what we see rather sadly at this point is the chief priests and the Pharisees realize he's talking about them. And here is the point, isn't it? There's a chance to repent here. And what happens? Verse 46, they look for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held he was a prophet. They see something, don't they? They see it's aimed at them. And just as they did with John, they hardened their hearts. It's a hardening of hearts. Now that's a tragedy, isn't it? That's a tragedy. Judgment is a reality. I find it very interesting that we go immediately into the parable of the wedding banquet, which is a great parable, isn't it? Because it's such a splendid offer that's made. And yet at the end, there's that person who thinks he can come in his own clothes. He comes in, he hasn't got the right appeal. He's decided, in a sense, the meaning of the parable, that he approaches God under his own steam, his own righteousness. He does this and he's cast out. So it's a parable about judgment as well. But the point is this. Jesus, even at this point, I believe, is offering a way out for these priests. Yes, he's attacked their practice because it's corrupt. Yes, their leadership is unfit. Yes, they are unbelieving. But Jesus is offering something marvellous. His warning against judgment. Rather wonderfully, in Acts 6, verse 7, we have these words. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. We live, don't we, in an age of grace. Perhaps some of the priests, some of the teachers who actually heard Jesus say this and at this time were set against him started to see the wonder of these words, the stone that was rejected being raised up, and seeing in that, in the message of the apostles, the glorious gospel, that there was a way, they didn't need sacrifice for sin anymore. There was actually a way because God had raised Jesus. God had vindicated, in a sense, his ministry, showing he was from God, he was God. And there was a way back to God through him. Judgment is always mixed with mercy. It is always mixed with grace. We're in an area here in Stony Stratford where there's a great reticence to things of God. But this passage gives us hope, doesn't it? If those who hardened their heart could actually later be converted, what has God got in store for his kingdom in Stony? This week? Next week? 5 years' time? 10 years' time? This was unpromising material. But I go to Acts 6, 7. Where we recount these priests becoming obedient to faith, because it says that God takes the most unpromising material. And actually the most unpromising material wasn't the prostitutes and the tax collectors. It was the priests themselves. Let's pray that the Lord will break down the hardness of heart and the glorious gospel will be claimed and owned by those who are hardening their hearts now. Let's pray.